Ever been called into the office to get feedback on how you're doing? Not always a pleasant experience, but if done well, it can be helpful and sometimes critically necessary. Years ago, Jesus gave some feedback to a group of churches, and what he said is still relevant today. Churches can get off track, and Jesus doesn't stay silent when this happens. Join us over the next couple months as we hear the encouragements and the warnings that Jesus speaks to the church of today through the letters in the first three chapters of Revelation. We're calling this series The Final Countdown.
Good morning, church. It's good to be with you this morning. Let's dive into our series. We're in week two of the series in Revelation, and we're going to be looking at the letter to the church of Ephesus, the church in Ephesus today. It's Revelation chapter 2. We're going to be reading verses 1 through 7. These are letters, as I said last week, that Jesus is writing through the Apostle John, and they are letters sent to churches to, in many cases, warn them about things that are happening in their churches that they need to be aware of and they need to address. In all cases, there is encouragement towards these churches. The point is that Jesus is trying to strengthen and these churches and call them to be healthy, strong churches. And the church in Ephesus is kind of an interesting place to start, because the church in Ephesus, when you read the description, which we will in a second, they're doing a lot of good things. They're doing a lot of things well. It is in some ways a great church, but there's one fatal flaw in their life together. And Jesus is going to point that out and call them to address it. So the main point today is this: what God desires is a relationship where what is done from love. What God desires is a relationship where what is done from love. So let's read Revelation 2, verses 1 to 7. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, "These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet, I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." It's a short letter, seven verses. It's to the point, okay? There's no fluff in this letter. Jesus says exactly what he thinks about this church. Let me just clarify a couple things, if you weren't here last week, and you might be wondering about, and to remind you of. In the first verse, it says this is written to the angel of the church in Ephesus. We said last week, angel is a Greek word that can mean multiple things. It essentially means messenger. So it can be actual angel, like the angels that are around us all the time that we do not see but are present. Or it can mean a human messenger. And it's probably, in this case, the scholars tend to agree that this is written to a human messenger, perhaps the pastor of the church. So that's the word angel. And then it says, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. And that might be familiar if you were here last weekend or saw the message online. That might be familiar to you, because that was in the last part of chapter 1, and that's part of the description of Jesus. And it's interesting, in each of the letters that are written, Jesus is going to pull something of a descriptor of himself from that first chapter and use it in the letters to the churches. We'll see that throughout the seven letters. So the stars, we know, represent those messengers, those angels, and they are in his right hand, indicating that he has authority over them. And the golden lampstands represent the churches and the light that they are to shed in the world. The other thing I want to point out about this is that Jesus uses a format in delivering his message that could be helpful to you if you ever have to give criticism to somebody. You know, sometimes it's important that we give criticism. We don't necessarily like to do that. I suppose there are some who are eager to do that, but most of us we're not anxious to deliver criticism. We're not anxious to receive criticism. But you notice how Jesus does this. He first lists a number of good things about this church, and then he says, but I got to tell you, this is not so good. And then he comes back and he says a couple more good things at the end. That's called a feedback sandwich, is one of the terms for that, and it's a way to deliver hard news to somebody, you know, to praise them for something, and then to share the difficult thing, and then to remind them that you still see a lot of good things happening in their life or through them. So Jesus does that, and I just wanted to point that out because I think that's pretty cool that he does it that way. So here's Jesus speaking to this church in Ephesus. Let me tell you a little bit about Ephesus. It was a major city in Asia Minor. It was called the Light of Asia. Okay, so it was a dominant city. It was a city that other cities might look to as a model for what they would want to be. A lot of people there, and this is where Aquila and Priscilla, married couple, and the Apostle Paul plant the church in Ephesus. It's a kind of an interesting place to plant a church. Ephesus was known for its temple to Artemis. Artemis was a goddess that the people of the area worshipped, and they were very proud of their temple. It was seven wonders of the ancient world, this temple of Artemis, temple to Artemis, and the people were very proud of that, and they enjoyed worshiping Artemis. However, their worship of Artemis took a form that was sexually immoral and included a lot of drunkenness and other kinds of behavior that we certainly would not condone and would not see as worshipful. But that's what the worship of Artemis entailed. The people of Ephesus were so known for this that one of their own philosophers in the 5th century BC, a guy named Heraclitus, said that all of the Ephesians should die because they're nothing but animals. Okay, and he lived there. Okay, so he wasn't speaking as an outsider. He was speaking as someone who knew the culture. So that's the culture where Aquila and Priscilla and the Apostle Paul came and planted a church. Difficult place to plant a church. Probably not the first place you would think of going to plant a church. You know, if you're thinking of planting a church in the United States, you might want to go to the Bible Belt, right? Let's go there and plant a church where people are already kind of interested in God. And you might not want to plant a church in the Northeast or the Northwest, which are very difficult places to plant churches because people are tending to move away from God in those areas of our country. But, you know, Paul, he always wanted to go where the gospel had not been heard, and he followed the Holy Spirit's leading in his life, and the Spirit took him to Ephesus, and that's where they planted that church. A lot of interesting things happen. You can read about them in Acts 18 and 19. I'm not going to read anything from that section of Scripture this morning, but Acts 18 and 19 talks about the planting of this church in Ephesus. It was not an easy start. There were some healings. There were miracles that took place. God used those to affirm the message of the gospel and to draw people to Paul and Aquila and Priscilla so they could hear the gospel. There was some rioting because as the gospel began to take hold, and people were turning to Christ, they were turning away from the worship of Artemis. Well, what's the problem with that? Well, imagine that you are somebody who sells little statues of Artemis outside that temple of Artemis or to Artemis, you know, and that's your livelihood, is to sell people these little statues they could take home and place on their, you know, on their cupboards or whatever, and worship. And now all of a sudden people saying, well, we don't want to buy your statues because now we believe in the living God, Jesus Christ. And so as a vendor, that would upset you. And the vendors did get upset, and they created some turmoil, and that ended up in rioting. There was also a book burning that took place. People brought, it says in Acts, they brought their magic books, okay, and they piled them up and they began to burn them because they realized this is not of God, these things, and we need to distance ourselves from them. So there were some very interesting things that happened in that planting of the church, but the church did get planted, and the church thrived, apparently, because when John writes this letter from Jesus to Ephesus, it's 40 years later. It's 40 years later. And Jesus has some good things to say about what this church is doing. The church was doing a lot of things well. They were working hard. They were persevering. They were dealing with problems. They were enduring in difficult times. And they were refusing to quit. In a lot of ways, this is a church that any pastor might say, send me there. I'd love to go to that church. You know, I've always said I would much rather, as a leader or supervisor, I would much rather have to pull people back, you know, to restrain, say, wait a minute, slow down a little bit, than try to kick people to get going, right? And if you've been in leadership, you may understand what I'm talking about. It's very hard to motivate people to get going if they're not so inclined. Well, this is a church that is going. This is a church that is working hard. They're doing things. I mean, they're out there. They're not slouches, these people. They're at it. They're out there, you know, maybe, don't know exactly, but maybe they got a soup kitchen going on, and maybe they're out there looking around to see who needs clothes and how they can get some clothes to people who need it. They're persevering through difficult times, persecution and trials, and people getting arrested for following Christ, and riots and all those kinds of things. They're holding firm. They're standing strong. They're dealing with problems. Problems like these false teachers that are coming into the church who are trying to lead people away from the true gospel and teaching them things that aren't true about Jesus and about following Jesus. It mentioned in there the Nicolaitans, not going to go into depth on that. Nobody knows for sure who the Nicolaitans were, but the best understanding is that they were a group of people who were trying to preach a message about Jesus, but they were doing it in such a way that they were letting people know, you can behave any way you want to. You know, God is a God of grace, and you're forgiven in Christ, so do whatever you want to, act any way that you want to, and it'll all be fine. Which would be a message that would probably resonate really well with the people of Ephesus, right? If they're used to worshiping Artemis in that way, well, then they've just been given permission to worship God and do whatever they want to. Of course, that's not the gospel. And so this church was dealing with that. They were refusing to let those people speak in the church or be part of the church. They were dealing with sin in the church. They didn't cover it up. They didn't ignore it. They didn't, you know, pretend it wasn't there. They would confront each other, most likely on sinful attitudes, sinful behaviors. And they were refusing to quit. They're just going, okay? 40 years they've been going, and they don't stop. But there is one thing that is tainting all of the good things that they were doing. And that's this. There's no love in it. There's no love in it. They're doing all kinds of great stuff. But it's not from love. Why are they doing it? Well, we've always done it. We've had this soup kitchen for 34 years. I mean, we just got to keep it going. I guess, you know, I'm going to have to get there today and have to do it because, you know, we got to keep that soup kitchen going. Well, we're supposed to go out there and find these people who need clothes, so I guess that's what I'm going to do today. I'd just soon hang out here with you guys, but no, I got to go find people that need clothes because, you know, that's what we do. We're Christians. Right? Yeah, come on in and sit down. You can be part of us, too. There's no love. There's no love. They're going through the motions. They're just doing things out of habit. They're doing things because you're supposed to. They're doing things because we've just always done it. But the feelings of love have disappeared. You know, I was thinking about, you know, I've seen athletes get into this, right? Where you know that athlete, they used to love the game. They used to play the game because they just loved it. They loved getting out there and being with other people and being part of a team and doing their best and playing. They enjoyed it. And now they don't enjoy it anymore. And you can tell when that happens sometimes. You can see it. You can see they're just doing this for the money, or they're doing it because they don't know what else to do with their life, or they're doing it because they've done it so long. It's just what they do. It's their identity. But they don't care. They don't care about it anymore. Sometimes I've watched people sing, and I want to be clear, not our worship team. I think Anthony does a great job, and our worship team is always ready to lead us in spirit-filled worship. But sometimes I've watched people sing, either in a live concert or on television, and I think to myself, they don't care. They're mouthing words, but they don't care. They're doing their job. They're getting the song out there, but there's no heart in it. And sometimes you can't you? Have you ever felt that in certain circumstances with people? They're just playing out their time. They're just going through the motions. And the heart isn't there. And that's what Jesus is saying to this church. Yeah, you're doing it. No question. You're checking the boxes, but the heart is not there. Maybe the saddest song I can think of this morning was written by the Righteous Brothers and sung by them. Deb said I can't sing it. You've lost that love and feeling? Amen. Yep. You've lost that love and feeling. It's gone. It's gone. Right? And I think that's exactly what Jesus is saying to this church in Ephesus. You've lost the love and feeling. Sure, you're doing all these good things, but you don't love me. You're not doing it because you love me. How does a church go from being so strong and so healthy and so in love with Jesus to not so? Jesus tells a story in Luke chapter 8 that I think captures some of the reasons. And I think it's not just how a church goes from being loving to not so, but I think it's how any of us can go from being loving to not so. He tells a story about a farmer who has in his hands a bunch of seed. And the seed stands for the word of God. And he goes out, and he's sowing the seed. And as they did in that day, he's just kind of scattering it with his hand, just scattering the seed. Okay. And he says some of that seed, it falls on hard ground. And this hard ground, remember the seed stands for the word of God, the hard ground may stand for hardened hearts, hearts that are unable to be penetrated with the word of God. And that seed falls on the hard ground, and it goes nowhere. And the birds come and they eat it up. And Jesus says that's like Satan coming and taking the word away. It gets no penetration, so it just is taken away. Does no good whatsoever in that life. And he says some of the seed, is as it's scattered, it falls on rocky ground. And rocky ground stands for a difficult environment. An environment where it struggles to grow. But it does grow. At least it begins to. But because it's a difficult environment in which to grow, because there's trial for that growth, it doesn't grow very, very fast. It doesn't grow very much, and it dies. And Jesus says that kind of represents those of us who hear the word of God, and it begins to make an impact, but then things get hard. You know, then I'm kind of hit with my sin and realize I have to make some changes in my life, or I'm hit with things, you know, obstacles in my faith, and because that's rocky ground, and because it's a struggle and a trial, the growth stops. Neither of those describe the church in Ephesus, neither of those conditions, but I think the third condition might. Jesus says some of that seed the farmer sows, he sows it on ground that's good, and it begins to take root, and it begins to grow. But then something happens. Luke 8:14. The seed that fell among thorns, he says, it's thorny ground, I should have said, thorny ground that the seed falls on. The seed that fell among thorns stands for those who hear, but as they go on their way, in other words, as time passes, they're choked by life's worries, riches, and pleasures, and they do not mature. And I wonder if something of that nature happened in the church of Ephesus. It started to grow. It started strong. But as the people went on their way, their growth got choked by life's worries and riches, the pursuit of riches and pleasures. And their growth stopped. And their hearts became hardened. And their love faded. Three things that can cause our love to fade. Worry. When I'm consumed by worry, when my thoughts are just overtaken by things I cannot control or do anything about, it's hard for me to love the people around me. Because all I can think about is these problems that aren't getting solved, these issues that somehow need to be addressed. And my emotions and my heart becomes overtaken by fear. And when I get angry, or I just gave it away, when I get fearful, I can get angry. Does that happen to you? When I'm afraid, my fear, I don't like feeling afraid, my fear can start to be kind of a resentful thing, an angry thing. You know, like, why aren't these things getting solved? Why aren't these problems? Why are people acting in this way? And I can't do something about that. And God, where are you? And why haven't you done something about this? I thought we were close and connected. And now, you know, I'm just consumed by these things. So worry can cause our love to fade. The pursuit of riches can cause our love to fade, right? I remember when Deb and I got married, I probably told you the story maybe once or twice, but I remember being in our home and over on the Byron Road and dining room table, and we poured out a container of pennies that we had because we weren't charging anything. We were trying to pay off our student loans, but we needed some milk. And so we counted out the pennies, right, to go buy some milk. We didn't have a lot, right? We didn't have a lot. Well, I can tell you now, it's been 30-some years. We're pretty comfortable, you know. I don't have to worry about going to buy a bottle of milk, you know. We got milk in the fridge. Shoot, sometimes our milk spoils because we don't get to it soon enough, you know. We don't worry about it. Those things have changed, right? But what happens to some people is we start to get a taste of having things, right? Or a taste of wanting things. And those things, the pursuit of riches, begins to take hold in us. And we want more. And we want to be more secure. And we want to have more of the nicer things and the finer things, because what we have isn't enough. And so we kind of go after riches. And we put in more hours than we need to at work. And we take on more jobs than we need to. And saving money and making money becomes all that we're about. And what gets lost in the mix of that? The relationships we have with other people. Maybe the relationship with God. I don't have time to worship God. I don't have time to do devotions. I don't have time to go to church on Sunday. I have to work because I need to make more money, because we need more in the savings account, or we need a bigger house, or we need a finer car, or whatever. The pursuit of riches can choke love. And then the pursuit of pleasure. Now, we all want to be happy. I want to be happy, okay? I generally am, all right? But when we make happiness our God, right? When we make happiness the most important thing, and not just long-term happiness, but happiness every moment, like I got to be happy all the time, right? When it becomes a God, the pursuit of that happiness can choke out love. You know, you used to make me happy, church. You used to make me happy. But, you know, I'm getting kind of tired of this and that and the other thing. And you know, I don't know if I want to stick around anymore. I think I'll go find a church where the people make me happy again. You make me happy a lot all the time. I hope you understand I'm play acting in that. But don't we kind of sometimes do that in relationships with each other? Don't we do that in relationships with God? God used to make me happy. You know, there was a time when I was really enjoying this relationship, but you know, it's just not working for me today. So I think I'm going to go find something that works for me. Maybe it'll be racing motorcycles. Maybe it'll be, you know, getting a boat or something. But, you know, God, it's just not you today. Right? There's probably other things that choke our love. But I think those three are a pretty good place for us to examine our heart when we feel our love for God or for each other begin to fade. Now, Jesus fortunately doesn't stop there. He goes on to tell us how to rekindle a passionate love. okay? How to rekindle a passionate love. And it's three simple steps. He says, remember, repent, and return. Remember. Do you remember, Christian, when you first heard the gospel in such a way that it resonated with your heart? Do you remember when you first heard and believed that your sinful self could be forgiven for every awful thing you've done and said? Do you remember when it first hit you that God was offering you a clean slate, a new life? Do you remember when you first felt it inside that you really are loved, loved by God? Do you remember getting baptized and how you felt coming out of that water, having that water applied to you? Do you remember how you felt clean, like you never felt before? Do you remember coming to a worship service and not expecting it, but having tears roll down your cheeks as you were singing? Do you remember taking a walk and just being hit by the fact that everything's going to be okay because God is real and he's here? Do you remember those things? Or as time has passed, have you allowed those memories to fade in the busyness of life and distractions and worries? Jesus says, you got to remember. You've got to go back and you've got to remember those things. Call them to mind again. And then he says, repent, which means turn around from the direction you're going. If you're going this direction and you're, you know, I'm not going to go to church anymore because I just don't feel it anymore. I'm not experiencing it. I'm not sure what God's doing. If you're going that direction, turn around and start going back this direction. I don't feel it, but I'm going to go to church. I don't feel it, but I'm going to read the Bible. I don't feel it, but I'm going to pray. I don't feel it, but I'm going to find someone to talk to about this relationship I have with God because I need to talk to somebody. That's what repent is. It's turning around from the direction you're going and turning back to a new direction. Repent, remember, repent, and return. Return and do the things you did at first. Do the things you did at first. You remember when, if you're in love with someone right now, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, anything like that. Oh, thank you, Sherry. Sherry did. Oh, I thought you were raising your hand. I was going to say that's cool for Jimmy because... Sorry, let's go with it, Sherry. It's cool. If you're in love with somebody right now, think back to your first dates. Think back to the beginning of that relationship. You know, Deb said to me, I got to keep moving. One thing I really don't like to do, I just don't like to do it for whatever reason, is talk on the telephone. I much prefer face-to-face. We have these Zoom meetings and so forth, and I do them, but I would much prefer to be face-to-face with somebody when I talk with them. So I'm away for, you know, Monday through Saturday this week, and Deb knows me, you know, so well, and she says, you know, it would be nice if you called me once or twice. You know, and I love Deb. I just don't love talking on the phone. But I did. Twice, okay? I called her. Thank you. Once was her birthday. I figured that was important, all right? But once was just another day in the week. And I looked at my phone afterwards and wow, we talked 25 minutes. Yeah. She'll remind me from time to time, when we started dating, we would talk on the phone all the time. I said, really? Oh, yeah. You know, I think she used to get in trouble with her parents for being on the phone so much. You know, go back. Right, that was landline phones, if you didn't get that right. Go back to what you did at first. How did you worship God in the beginning when you were in love with him? How did you pray? How'd you read the Bible? Man's sitting in a restaurant and eating dinner by himself. A woman comes in, and she sits over here at a table. She's by herself and orders her meal, and the man thinks that's kind of curious. It's not that usual for people to come to a nice restaurant and eat by themselves. A little bit later, a man comes in, takes a table over here, and sits down, and he's also alone, orders his meal, and he's eating by himself. After a little bit, the first man who's watching this, kind of curious, he sees this man beckon the waiter over and asks for a pen and a piece of paper. The waiter gives him that, and the man at the table writes a little note. And the waiter takes it and walks it over to the woman who's sitting across the room, sitting at the table by herself. She looks at the note, just kind of puts it down, and dismisses the waiter. A little bit later, as they're wrapping up their meal, this gentleman who's been watching sees the man get up, walk over to the table where the woman is sitting, pull out a chair, and sit down. She doesn't act all that interested. He tries to talk to her. She doesn't really respond with a whole lot. The waiter comes with her check, and the man tries to take it, but the woman stops him, takes the check, and pays her bill. A few minutes later, she gets up and walks out of the restaurant. Moment or two after that, the gentleman at her table gets up and follows her out. The guy that's been watching all this, the waiter comes over to his table, and the man can't help but remark. And he says, "Well, it's kind of sad, isn't it? I mean, what just happened here? I mean, she hardly gave him the time of day. That's too bad." And the waiter said, "Oh, you don't understand. That's the 26th time I've seen that happen. That couple is married and in love, and every year they reenact their first date." Remember, repent, and return. Last week I gave you a verse to memorize. It was Jeremiah 29:11. "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future." I'd like to give you another verse to memorize today. And it's from the Proverbs, Proverbs 4:23. I'm going to give it to you in two versions. This is the version I memorized. "Above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life." Above all else, guard your heart, because it is the wellspring of life. Here it is in the New Living Translation version. "Guard your heart above all else, for it determines the course of your life." Love, you know, our love, our feelings of love for God, for each other, they ebb and flow to a certain degree. That's normal, that's natural, okay? But we have to guard our hearts. We have to guard our love for one another and for the Lord. And when we begin to feel that love fading for whatever reason, follow those steps. Remember, repent, return. Remember, repent, return. And continue to guard your heart. Anthony's going to play quietly. I want to give you a minute just to ask the Holy Spirit to speak to you now. What you need to hear. Let's bow our heads. Let's just invite God to speak to us. Lord, I think of that father whose son came to him and demanded his share of the inheritance, and he then took that and he ran off to a far place and he wasted it all. And I think of that father going outside of his home every day and looking down the road and wondering how his son is doing and if he's even alive and if he'll ever see him again. I think about the son who comes to the end of himself and decides that whatever risk, and the risk is that his father doesn't even care about him anymore, he decides that he's going to go home. And then the day comes and the father goes out and he looks down that road and he sees his son coming. And there's no anger in his heart, and there's no desire to make his son justify his actions. There's no condemnation. There's no criticism. There's just open arms for his son. He invites his son to come running back into his arms. He runs towards his son. He gathers him up in those arms, and he just says to him, I love you, and I'm so glad you're here. And you gave us that. You gave us that so that we would know exactly how you feel about us whenever we have distanced ourselves from you in whatever way. And the moment we turn and look at your face again, you have open arms and no condemnation and no criticism and no desire to have us justify ourselves, but just open arms of love, and you embrace us and receive us. And you love us. God, thank you. Fill us to overflowing with that love. Change us by your love. We pray this in Jesus' name.